Welcome to Eucharist Podcast, where we're exploring what it looks like for a community of disciples to live all of life in reference to Christ. This is part three in our four-part series, Urban Contemplative, given by Dr. Dennis Aucombe at our church retreat, where we looked at applying the rhythms of Benedictine spirituality to life in the city. Enjoy.
Everybody had a good afternoon, and it is beautiful, and I like that idea that the redwoods are a good symbol of patience and stability. So, I talked earlier today that stability isn't just staying in the same community and with place, but also being very intentional about that and being very aware of it. And with that in mind, a recommendation. He wasn't necessarily a Christian, and the talk wasn't necessarily one that you would get in church, but some of you might be familiar with David Foster Wallace, who wrote Infinite Jest. And if you've ever never seen his Kenyon College commencement address, This Is Water, I highly recommend it. It's a YouTube, you can watch it and listen to it. And the reason I recommend it is because he's talking about being very intentional about being aware of really other people and their lives, and taking it off our center and being off center for the awareness of others. So, right? You've seen it, Ryan?
Yeah.
It's an amazing talk, even though it's not necessarily.
It preaches Christian. Even though it's not even.
Yeah, it does. It does. In fact, he even says all of us worship something, and that itself is a Christian concept. So, This Is Water, David Foster Wallace. I haven't been able to get through his novel. It's 900 pages with 100 pages of footnotes. So I made it to 300, and that was it. I want to talk a little bit about balance today, and then some concepts that are related to that this evening here. And it has to do with the rhythm of our lives. It's really the keystone of the communal life of the Benedictines. I mentioned earlier today that even if a guest comes in with hospitality, you can't disrupt the rhythm of the monastery. That is sacrosanct. It does involve moderation and discretion in all matters of body, mind, and spirit. There's not to be an overemphasis or an underemphasis, but there is a rhythm to the life and a balance to life. Benedictine spirituality isn't meant to produce gold medalists who are, spiritual heroes or anything like that. But this balance and moderation is really a keystone in the Benedictine tradition. One of the mottos or mantras of the Benedictine tradition is work, study, prayer. Work, study, prayer. Now, they did more than just work, studying, praying. They ate and they slept and they recreated. All done in a communal context. But this three-legged stool of work, study, and prayer really captures the balanced life that they recommend. And because it addresses the body, the mind, and the spirit. This is a holistic perspective, Benedictine spirituality is. For instance, Benedict is aware that the body's needs are inseparably related to the spirit's health. And that's throughout the rule of Benedict. All these activities are important because God touches our lives in all of them. Ryan was talking about this year being a year of seeing the sacramental the sacramental reality of all of life, and that's really what this balanced life is all about. We experience God in every area of our lives, and this rhythm helps us to do that because everything. Everything is part of God's gracious regime in the salvation of his people. That is everything in our lives. And so this isn't a disincarnate spirituality. I think some people think of that as monasticism, that it's beating down the body so that, for the sake of the soul. Not at all. Benedictine spirituality recognizes that. I had that misconception when I went to the monastery the first time, and I tell this story on myself in the book Monk Habits, that the first time I went through the line, the buffet line, and got my food, and I got this, what looked like a biscuit, and I sat there at the table, and I ate this biscuit, with my head down, and these female guests were kind of chuckling, and I realized that they were kind of chuckling about me. And then I realized that that wasn't a biscuit, that was the shortbread that was supposed to be underneath the strawberries and whipped cream for strawberry shortcake that was on the menu. And so I just had this weird idea about, you know, monks. And it's aimed at the conversion of the whole person. That's really the idea. The whole person is to be converted. So let's just take to begin with work. Rhythmic day involves work for the monk. Work is seen as part of the dignity of what it means to be a human person, right? I mean, that's in Genesis 1, right? Cultivate, take care of my creation, God says. It's partly enjoyable, it's partly disagreeable, but it's always inevitable. We always do our work as human beings. But work can keep me from an encounter with myself if I'm not careful. It can keep me from God, and it can keep from having to deal with other people. It can even keep me from thinking about my own life if we're not careful. All of work is important. All of it is important. But it's not the what of the work so much. It's the how you do your work. And namely, we do it for the glory of God. And so work can be a distraction from that, actually. It can veer us away from that. And that's part of the problem. So the balance in the daily schedule with work, study, and prayer, and the emphasis on being community and being aware of the community, is to keep work from being a barrier to God. I'll say a little bit more about that when we get to the idea of prayer too, but not all of life is about work. And if it was, it might also lead to pride. By having this rhythm, right, it can keep us from pride. It can keep us from overwork, which can be a means of self-congratulation. I don't know about you, I've done this in the past, but if somebody says, oh, man, I just have so much to do, and I say, oh, man, you don't know the beginning of that. Listen to what I had to do, you know. We can have self-congratulation if we are not balanced in terms of our life, and we overwork in that sense. Work is just part of the rhythm of the day, and we have to keep it in proper perspective with the rest of life. It's not to be an end in itself. It's a means to an end, basically serving God and serving others, no matter what we do. You and I are greater than our work. Our work does not define us, right? We're greater than our work. We're greater than our jobs. In fact, there's the concept of vocation, vocatio, calling, and that's not the same thing as job. My job might be a way in which I express my calling, but my calling is about who I am and who God has called me to be a certain kind of person. That's why when people lose their jobs, they shouldn't feel like they've lost their identity, because that's not their vocatio, that's not their vocation. That might have just been an expression of their vocation, their calling. So we need this balance so that work doesn't consume us and take over. That's a lot of... The monks do menial tasks. They do, you know... They clean the toilets. They also take care of the cars for the community, you know. And at Blue Cloud Abbey, they had a farm at one point, and one of the guys was a farmer, you know, and raised cattle and so forth. So all of that has dignity. Some of them just study and work in that sense, and that's work as well. That brings us to study, to this other aspect, which is... part of this day. And for Benedictines, study is reading scripture, studying scripture, and spiritual writings. And one of the ways that they study is what's called Lectio Divina. And some of you may be familiar with this practice. Some of you may not. But this is really important in the Benedictine tradition, Lectio Divina. Lectio Divina has to do with a very, if you will, I want to say, a leisurely reading of Scripture, in a sense. Intense, but leisurely. In fact, the monks are to, it was said, to love otium sanctum, sacred leisure, holy leisure. During that time, they were to take care of the business of their souls by reading Scripture meditatively. So Lectio is involves a slow but powerful recitation or meditation of biblical texts. Somebody put it this way: it's a conversation with God about one's life. Columbus Stewart, a Benedictine monk, said that it's a conversation with God about one's life as you're reading Scripture. So it's not just a technique. I'll explain a technique in a minute, and there are different ways of explaining this technique of Lectio Divina, but it's more of a disposition. It has to do with the way that you approach the Bible. For instance, you may have seen the one-year Bible, you know, where you can read the Bible in 1 year and it's all programmed for you, and that's okay. But that's not the point of Lectio Divina. The point is not to get through the Bible in 1 year. It's to let the Bible get through to you. That's the idea. The idea was meditation, engage in meditation with Scripture, with the result of the transformation of your life. So to approach Scripture for the purpose of your life being transformed, not just getting through it in 1 year. That's the idea. And this involved mouth, mind, and memory. Many times monks would then say the words of Scripture as they read them, thinking about them here, and then committing some to memory. And the idea is that the reader is becoming a different person in a holistic way. Mouth, mind, and matter, and memory. So even Dietrich Bonhoeffer kind of got into this. I don't know if you've ever read his book Life Together, but that's about the underground seminary that he had in Nazi Germany. He writes about the two-year experience before the Nazis closed it down and what it meant to be a communal life. In fact, that might be a neat book to study, even as church, how we live life together. But in that, he recommended even spending a whole week on a single text. Just on a single text. Not a bad idea. At all. Another way that I've used is to read the same book, say a New Testament book or letter, for a month, and just do it that way. I use a lectionary, a daily lectionary, but there are these different ways one could do this, and you could, for instance, take the letter of 1 John, which only has 5 chapters, and read it every day for 30 days. It's an amazing experience by the end of that time. Or you can take the Gospel of John, split it up into 3 chapters of 7, 3 units of 7 chapters, and then you'd be through it in 10 times during those 30 days. So that's another way to do it, just to spend time meditating on Scripture. It's treating the Bible as written words through which God encounters us, through which the Holy Spirit uses these words to encounter us with the living Word. So that the Bible isn't just a dead text, but it's truly a living word. One Cistercian monk says this: sacred reading is a process of assimilating the Word of God and letting its meaning spread through my blood into every part of my being. A process of impregnation, interiorization, personalization of the Word of God. But he says, but the process is a gentle one. That's a beautiful description of that point. There are some obstacles to this way of doing reading Scripture. One is, not all books of the Bible are equally inspiring. Right? You might not find even though it's got a lot of great stuff in it, Leviticus may not really be the one you want to start with. I mean, even though there's some wonderful theology there, but it may not be that. They're all inspired, but they may not be inspiring equally. And then secondly, impatience. To do Lectio Divina, you have to be willing to waste time. I love the title of one of Marva Dawn's books on worship, A Royal Waste of Time. That's what worship is. It's a royal waste of time. In our, you know, get it done world, right? Got to get it done and show results. I mean, you've got to be willing to linger over the text, to read it and reread it. There was a businessman, Sidney Peddington, who learned during 3 years of his confinement in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in Singapore, while he had to make the only book that he had last as long as possible. And so thinking about Lectio Divina, here's how he reflected on making this one book last for his 3 years of imprisonment. He said, sometimes just a particular phrase caught my attention, sometimes a sentence. I would read it slowly, analyze it, read it again, perhaps changing down into an even lower gear, and then sit for 20 minutes thinking about it before moving on. I mean, that's a good thought experiment for how to approach scripture, all right? Let's say that you were going to be in prison for 3 years, and all you had was Paul's letter to the Romans.
I don't think 3 years is enough.
That's good. So. Okay, Song of Songs. but wouldn't that be incredible? I mean, you'd have to just, this is it. This is all I've got. I just have to slow down and ingest it. And I like that word, let it impregnate me. Let it come into my life in that way. So that could be an obstacle if we're in a hurry to get through Scripture, I think. So here's just one method that's been suggested. First, Lectio. Now, read. Read the passage slowly, a passage slowly a few times, until a particular word or phrase catches your attention. It might just be a word. Just be a phrase, but it catches your attention for some reason, with your mouth as well as your mind. And don't analyze it. Don't try to figure out even why it grabbed your attention. Just, whoa, there it is. Become aware of this impression that it's made on you. And then you begin to ask, what is it saying to me? What is this word or phrase saying to me? And then you move to what is called oratio. So this is the meditation following the lectio. You're repeating this phrase over and over again, letting the impression have its work on you. And then you respond to God by expressing kind of the feelings that you have or the sense that you have that this phrase has made on you. Because this is God's living word to you by the Holy Spirit. We were talking about Donald Blesch at the table the other day. Who was? Oh, yeah, Josh. And Donald Blesch had this wonderful notion that that the Bible is a dead book unless the Holy Spirit wields it. You know, it's called the sword of the Lord. I mean, some people just have a New Testament with Psalms. That's a dagger. But the whole sword, all right? So he said the Bible becomes alive when the Holy Spirit can take it and thrust it into my life, so to speak. The Holy Spirit wields it like a sword. And so then we respond to God. Why, God, this has done something to me. And we express that to God then. So here we're having this conversation with God through Scripture. So we read it, wait till the word hits us. We meditate on that and begin to see what that's saying to us, why it's making us feel certain things. Express that back to God. And then just rest in the presence of the one who stands in and behind the text. One just rests there. And then, when you're ready, you move on. You might not even get any farther that day. That's okay. We need to give ourselves permission. So this is a practice that's been had a long history in the Benedictine tradition, Lectio Divina. And again, you might find a different way of doing it, but basically it's just meditation on the text, working very slowly through it, and feeling like you're not in a hurry, and letting phrases and words jump out at you, letting the Holy Spirit speak to you. So that's the idea of the study. So work, study, And then prayer. We mentioned this earlier today. For the monks, prayer was Opus Dei, the work of God. This was the most important thing in the day, the central part of the day. And it was to occur throughout the day, just as we have done today. And as I've told you that they did either maybe 4 times or 8 times, it was to occur. It sets the rhythm for all else. And it sustains every other activity. And so you have this alteration of work and prayer. Work and prayer to remind you that all of life is not about work, but not all of life is about prayer. They both have their place. And they're not to be confused with each other in that sense either. So this rhythm sets you up as you pray. Now, we're told to pray ceaselessly, but as somebody has said, you can't pray at all times unless you pray sometimes. So the idea is that you pray sometimes during the day in this rhythm so that you do have kind of a prayerful consciousness of God. Even if it has to be helped by that app I mentioned, the ProdMe app, you know, which goes bing, you know, every whatever, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, or whatever. But I love it. Blaise Pascal, the 17th century, you know, mathematician and philosopher. I love what he said. He said, "I have discovered that all human evil comes from this, man's being unable to sit still in a room." Yeah. That's basically the idea. We sit still and we pray. Again, we're in a hurry, but no, we have to just take time. Take time to pray. Jesus on the cross was in a position to do absolutely nothing. He could not achieve anything while he was pinned to the cross. Totally unproductive. Completely powerless and seemingly useless. And yet, he redeemed us more effectively than all his acts of healing and preaching simply by hanging on the cross. We don't always have to be active. There has to be time when we engage in prayer. And that, again, sets the rhythm of the day. And by prayer, we are participating in Christ's redemptive work. And I really believe that. Prayer is, you know, in balance, petition. In fact, in German, the word is Gebet, and it means to ask, to petition. Because petitioning God reminds us that we're dependent on God. You know, there's adoration, there's confession, there's thanksgiving, you know, the A-C-T, and then there's supplication, S. But the petitioning God, asking God to do things that God has told us we can ask God to do, is our way of participating in God's kingdom work. So I think in that sense, prayer, it is adoration, it is a time of confession, it is a time of thanking God, and we do all of that, but we also petition and participate in God's redemptive work. But it helps, but in doing that, and just praying to God, it helps me remember that my feverish activity is not indispensable to the Lord's running of the universe. I have to ask God to accomplish God's will. We do that in the Lord's Prayer. God, may your kingdom come on earth as it's already been established in heaven. And that, by the way, that leads me to some reflection on the Sabbath. I wanted to interject some thoughts about the Sabbath. Because I think our lack of balance in life is seen best in how we don't keep the Sabbath very well. Right? By the way, the Sabbath may not be Sunday for you. It's not for pastors usually. And so sometimes a Monday might be a Sabbath or a Saturday. But we need to recover this. When God created, God made a time holy. He did not make a space holy. Think about that. In the creation story, God did not make a space holy. God made a time holy. In other words, he said, observe the Sabbath. It's built into creation. It's built into us. We were made to be 6 plus 1 people. And in one respect, because we don't keep that, we neither rest well nor work well. we're meant to be. In my syllabi for my students, I have, and one of my policies is, you will not do work for my course on Sundays. Now, you can do a Jewish Sabbath if you want, you know, start it on, and I'll mention that in a minute, but you can start on sundown on Saturday and then stop it on sundown on Sunday, you know, and then do your homework, you know, in the night on Sunday or something. But I want my students to stop. And to, the word Shabbat means to desist. The word Sabbath means to desist. And so we desist from this, I've got to be productive. I've got to consume. I've got to get ahead. We desist from all of that. Now, God gave the Sabbath to us as a gift, but as someone put it, because we don't accept it as a gift, he had to make it a command. And it is one of the top 10, all right? It is a top 10. To cease or desist. You see, God ceased. And so we follow him. He abstained from work and rested. There's a wonderful book, and some of my reflections actually come from her book, by Marva Dawn. That's her her author's name, Marva Dawn. And she wrote a book called, she wrote some books on worship, but she wrote a book called Keeping the Sabbath Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. We read it in a covenant group one time, and all the other books, you know, we were critical about, you know. This book, we weren't critical about. We actually put it into practice, all of us in the covenant group. And she says, on Sabbath, we cease our work, our productivity, and our accomplishment, our anxiety, our worry, our tension. We cease trying to be God. We cease our possessiveness. We cease being enculturated. We cease meaninglessness. We cease and desist in order to be intentional about embracing and feasting. The day is about embracing life, worshiping, celebrating, fellowshipping, feasting, all of that. It's to be a day of that where we do what we don't do the 6 days. The Sabbath reminds us that we live by God's grace, that by this, by God's gifts to us. It reminds us that the best that God has to offer us can't be found in the other 6 days of his work of creation or of our work in creation so much. It's found in God's gracious gift to us of resting. In effect, what God is saying by his decision to rest on the Sabbath and then having us share in that is that there's more to life than we can actually see in the creation. Something more to life than we can make. That only God can give us. And that's what grace is about, right? Grace is about something I can't do, I can't make for myself. Grace is when we stop working. That's what God made the Israelites remember, right? Keeping the Sabbath. He reminded them that the Sabbath is to help them recall that they were slaves in Egypt, but that he had brought them out. They were confined to their work, but he had given them rest, something they could not achieve on their own. Their liberation from bondage in Egypt was itself the meaning of the Sabbath, to release them from that. So I think this is part of the rhythm of our lives, of the work, study, and prayer, just a weekly rhythm, to keep the Sabbath, to cease from every thing that we would define as work. It's a day which God gives us as a day to be delivered from our self-seeking. We have to remember that that God's running the universe, and that if I don't work one day, I'll wake up the next day and everything will still be turning. And I have to believe that. When we practiced it and tried to practice it, it really changed the way that we saw the 6 days, and the one day. We looked forward to the one day of rest. But it changed the way we looked at the other 6 days as well. Now, our Sabbath rest won't give us genuine rest if we merely use it as an excuse to go ahead and be workaholics the rest of the week. That's not the idea. God is the Lord of time, and grace is necessary to work. And notice this, that the Jewish day begins in the evening. That's significant. In the evening, God begins, without our help, to create the day. In other words, we rest as God begins the day for us. And then, in the morning, God calls us to enjoy and to share and develop the work that God initiated in the evening. That's part of the meaning of counting the days from the evening to the morning. And so, even in that sense, this is reminding us. John Calvin said this, on the Sabbath, we cease our work so that God can do God's work in us. I need to cease my work so God can do God's work in me. Now, I just personally, I think what we define as work might depend on the work we do during the other 6 days. And so I'm not a legalist about it, but when we lived in Illinois and had a corner lot, I might mow the lawn on a Sunday. Because for me, that wasn't work. You know, my work is intellectual for the most part. I have to read and write and lecture and all that kind of stuff. That's work. But on Sunday, I could just go like this. And that wasn't work. That was pleasure. That was, you know, thank you, God. I don't have to think about this. I can just be in nature in my front lawn. but for a person who has a nursery, is mowing lawns during the week, that would be work. And maybe for that person, reading a novel would be rest. So I think we have to decide what that is. But note this, Sunday is the week's beginning. It's not the end. We Saturday and Sunday we call the weekend. No. Saturday is the end of the week. Sunday is the beginning of the week. And so keeping the Sabbath ushers us into the recognition that all the days to follow derive their meaning from the Sabbath. That's so significant, it seems to me. In other words, it puts the week into right perspective. It reminds us that the sweat of our brow is not our ultimate destiny, and the world will keep going, and it renews our confidence that all is in God's hands, and that's the way we're going to look at the rest of the week, even when we do our work. God is involved in it. To rest one day a week might be a burden to someone who trusts in himself and his own work. Who thinks that the struggle to get ahead in life is more important than communion with God and trust in God's provision. So the Sabbath can be a burden to some people. But we desperately need this today. And I think the monastic life has a certain Sabbath quality to it with its rhythm to remind us that we need this balance in our lives. And keeping the Sabbath, I think, is one of the rich ways that we can remember to keep balance in our life. We're so caught up in, as somebody said, and you've heard this before, we're so caught up in making a living that we forgot that we're supposed to make a life. Stress is a concern. In an age of cell phones and answering machines and faxes and email and voicemail and Facebook and all of that, our work follows us. And we just have to find ways to desist. We talked a little bit about that earlier, and you were asking that question, Elizabeth, about, you know, the anxiety that we have and all that. And I think keeping the Sabbath is one way of dealing with that, actually. In the monastery, when I've been in the monastery, Sunday is treated differently. The monasteries I've been in, on Sunday, the monks don't get up as early for morning prayer. Benedict's way is moderation. It's a way of not gold medalist type spirituality. So they sleep a little bit longer. So they do treat the Sabbath a little bit differently. To keep the Sabbath, this is from Abraham Heschel. What we are depends on what the Sabbath is to us. To keep the Sabbath enables us to become more and more a Sabbath people, and that characterization affects the way we relate to everything else in our lives. And I found that to be true. Marva Dawn says one reason we have social unrest is because we do not observe Sabbath rest. In other words, we need social rest. She says, I have found that true Sabbath keeping forces me to reconsider all of my relationships in which hostilities are occurring. That's perceptive. What if our, you know, it used to be that in the United States, Sundays were in the blue laws. They were, in fact, when I was a little kid, everything was closed. When we lived in North Dakota, everything was closed on Sundays except just a few businesses that were allowed to stay open. And we didn't even get the Sunday newspaper. That didn't even come because it wasn't allowed. That was refreshing, actually, because you were forced into that situation and so I think that fostered social rest instead of social unrest. It helps us not to buy into the values of the culture around us. So the balance, yeah. By the way, one of the ways that I mentioned this at the lunch table, one of the ways you can also exercise this balance of the rhythmic of the rhythm of the day. We've been doing morning prayer and noon prayer and evening prayer. You can do that. There was a monk, I was mentioning this at the table, lunch table, there was a monk that published a book called Take Five, and it was meant for 5-minute meditations, either with a group or individually. I don't think it's in print anymore, but I did find it on, I think it was eBay or something, I don't know, you can find a used copy. Or you could even put together your own, and all it was was a psalm and a short scripture, and a very short thought about that scripture, and then time to reflect on that quietly, silently, and then a closing prayer. It took 5 minutes. And it's a way to stop and just say, all right, that's the middle of the day. And one of the things, I think that for families, one of the things we did, I read to my kids every night when they were growing up. Partly selfish, I didn't read the classics, so, you know. Tom Sawyer I read, and Huckleberry Finn, but all the others, you know, Treasure Island, Peter Pan, all that. So I got to read a chapter a night to them. But we always finished with the Bible storybook. And so in a sense, that also set a rhythm. Our kids would not go to bed until we came into the living room and set this rhythm. And they always knew that at the end of it, it would be a chapter in the Bible storybook too. We must have gone through the same Bible storybook 3 times, a child's Bible storybook. And then we graduated to more of an adult one and, before we finished. So I think there are more, what I'm saying is I think there are creative ways of doing it. You don't have to use like the Book of Common Prayer, though I think it's a credible resource for this. But I think there are creative ways that we can set the rhythm of the day with prayer and work and so forth. So we've got a few minutes if you have some questions or comments, or maybe you want to share your practice in keeping this balance in life, which I think is fundamental.
I have a question.
Oh, yeah. Sorry. John? Yeah. You're over there. Yes. Hi.
thank you again for your...
My pleasure. Thanks for listening. Yeah.
When you were talking about the Lectio Divina, you were talking about how we intentionally waste time, we spend time with the scripture, and one of the things we do is we allow it to, instead of us encountering the scripture, we allow the scripture to encounter us.
Yeah.
We attempt to be formed by it. Something you said that we asked is that we ask, what is this passage or this text or this phrase saying to me?
Yeah.
And I was wondering if you might be willing to speak to the difference between what is this passage saying?
Yeah.
And what is this passage saying to me?
Oh, good question. Yeah. Well, I when I grew up, you know, in a more, I think it's fair to say in a more fundamentalist context, you know, the concern was what is scripture saying, you know, and of course in seminary that's our, you know, concern, not saying to me, but what is it saying, and I think that's very important, but as and I've been affected by some of you have studied Karl Barth, and I've been affected by him. And part of what he did for me was to help me see that, yes, that's important. And it was very important to him, too. But it was also important to let the Holy Spirit just speak to me through Scripture. I do think there have to be some correctives on that. I mean, you don't want to, you know, have people just having
you know, rationalization for some crazy things they might do by, you know, well, the Bible told me, you know, like the guy that, you know, opened the Bible and said, Judas went out and hanged himself. I said, well, that doesn't help. So he turned the page and said, go there and go and do likewise. That, we don't want to do that. But so I'm, there needs to be a balance to that in the sense of I need to make sure that it's not contradicting the whole of Scripture in the sense that it has to be in context of what God is up to. But I do think there's a sense in which there are times when God can, the Holy Spirit can use Scripture to go beyond even.
Well, let me give you an example. So I think it was at noon prayer, wasn't it that we, or was it morning prayer where we read the passage, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Was that morning? 1 Corinthians, right?
Matthew 18.
Oh, Matthew 18. I'm sorry, Matthew 18. Yes, yes. And a lot of people have taken that, and it's okay. As you see, when we worship, especially good in small youth groups, you know, when only two or three kids show up. Well, Jesus is here anyway, you know. Theologically, that's correct, right? Where two or three are gathered in the name of Christ, there Christ is in the midst of them. But if you were listening to that text, exegetically, it's a judgment passage. And what it's saying is, if two or three of you agree on judging this person who has not listened to even the church, then you make a judgment. I'm there, as if I'm there. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. So it's really a judgment passage. But I wouldn't have a problem if somebody said, well, the Lord is speaking to me through that verse. That, you know, Christ is there. And we use that verse that way all the time, don't we? That when we're worshiping, when two or three are here.
Yeah, but the temptation is to say that's bad exegesis, right?
Yes, it is. And in a sense, it is. But it is still in keeping with the truth of Scripture and good theology. So.
Yeah, and I wasn't trying to lead you with a question. I really wanted to know what are some of those checks and balances that we can use to be able to invoke that spiritual discipline and allowing the text to speak to us in that way without going half far about
it. Well, some of it comes, some of my thinking about that also comes not just from Karl Barth, but from the early church, because the early church oftentimes treated Scripture that way and saw, for instance, in medieval exegesis, they saw four levels of meaning, not just one level of meaning. We usually just see one level of meaning, but they saw four levels of meaning. Now, modernists will be critical of that. I tend not to be as critical of it. I think maybe the Holy Spirit can use that. But I do think we need to be careful, too, at the same time, of course. Yeah. I mean,
Also, just the following up, in that balance of the work study and prayer, you might consider, I think of Lectio Divina more as a prayer time of meditating in the Word, and I think we need to get that balance with studying the Word, where we go and we read the, you know, study it more completely. Mm-hmm. So I think that it's a balance.
You can do that,
that
is the place to study. You do that. My fundamentalist background wasn't as trusting of God as the Benedictine monks are. And the case in point of that is, now this kind of prayer doesn't work for me, but it might for some of you. It's called centering prayer, and it's, right? And I've tried it, it doesn't work for me. That's okay. Not everything fits everybody. But it's when you focus on a phrase, like, be still and know that I'm God, and you get in a position where you're not aware of your body, and then you would go, be still and know that I'm God. Be still and know. You know, it might take you half an hour to get to that point, and you're clearing your mind. Well, my fundamentalist background is saying, oh, don't do that, you know, the devil will come in. So the monks say, yes, do that, because you trust God then to fill your mind. So I think in some ways, too, I'm just, you know, I grew up to be distrustful of, you know, letting the Holy Spirit speak through Scripture.
I found too, like with like Lectio Divina and like centering prayer, like the use of Scripture is important.
Yeah.
And like a lot of stuff, like there's a whole bunch of stuff about listening prayer, which basically skips the first three steps and just goes to being still and listening to whatever. But I think within the Benedictine tradition there's this rhythm of entering into God's presence through His Word.
Yeah.
And then with centering prayer, I mean
I know some people that practice it. I know some people that practice it outside of the Christian faith, where it's just like a mantra, and they just use kind of power words or different phrases they like. But I know the ones that they're distinctively Christian is they use scripture. So they're sitting themselves on the scripture, and so I think there's a unique flavor to it.
That's right, and scripture is the word of God. So we need to trust God to use that word. But I hear what you're saying too. So
thank you.
And I treat the scripture scholarly too, and so I'm concerned about those kind of things too when they're misused. But it's a good question. Thanks. Yeah. Oh yeah.
I just wanted to ask: do you have a bibliography of these books that you were referencing?
Yeah, I do. A lot of them. I could send it as an email attachment to Ryan, and he could give it to you. Is that good?
Yeah, I'm going to say to you, I don't think we've been really clear about this, but Dennis has written at least two books in this area, right?
Yeah, well, one specifically on the kind of things
Monk
we're talking
habits.
About, Monk Habits for Everyday People.
Which is a great
book.
You guys should read it. It's wonderful.
Yeah.
And then another one on kind of how the ancient wisdom of monks relates to sort of the affections, the emotions, the seven deadly sins
and all that. Yeah,
it's really good as well. I've read both of them, you just need to know that a lot of some of the materials in here, right?
Yeah, so. No. In the Monk Habits for Everyday People, there is my suggestions for reading, and it lists a lot of the stuff that I was mentioning. Yeah, exactly. And I tell why, and I also say it's my list, so other people might have a better list or another list, but I could still. I have a list at home on my computer, and I could do that too. I'd be glad to do that. Yeah. The advantage in the book is only that I'm a little more expressive of why certain books I think are good. And but there's so much out there, so good, it's so rich. Yeah. Yeah. I'd love to share that list. Yeah. Thank you for asking. Yeah. We got 6 o'clock. We're supposed to go to dinner.
Any last?
Yeah.
Okay. Good. Yeah. Sure. In other prayer retreats that I've been to, and perhaps this might be helpful for some.
Yeah. Please share.
Catching on what John was talking about.
Yeah.
And what is Scripture saying?
Yeah.
It might be helpful to what is Scripture saying about God's character.
Yeah.
Then you have something to go from. While you're reading your one passage or your one verse, what is Scripture saying about God's character?
Yeah.
And then you can pull that, and there's no way that you can
screw that up.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you for mentioning that. Yeah, it's a good idea. Yeah.
And if anybody's interested in practicing like you later today, I know a couple people were talking to you about it. You could maybe talk to you, and we're going to think about doing that later today. Anybody that wants to. Something that I practice in our order for a while.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
I love actually the communal aspect of it, because I know in some monasteries, the monks aren't actually even allowed to practice it alone for the first 2 years. Mm. They always do it in a small group, which also teaches them the boundaries of that.
That's good. Yeah, it does require some training and so forth. Ignatian spirituality has a kind of a similar way of doing it, where you enter into the text, and especially gospel stories. And you find yourself in those stories. So that's good.
Thanks for tuning in to episode 3 of our series, Urban Contemplative. Stay tuned for the fourth and final part of the series.